Let's just look at verses 8 down to 14 for a couple of minutes. I don't want to expound them, but just to pull a few things out of them to encourage us in our praying this evening. A few things change when you move from one country to another. For me, one of the most exciting changes of coming home to England is I get to wear my wedding ring again. Because I'm not allowed to wear it in Ukraine, because Christians don't wear jewelry, especially not preachers. You're not allowed to wear rings at all. So coming home yesterday, I was able to put my wedding ring back on. That's a wonderful change. Having indoor toilets instead of outdoor smelly little holes in the ground is another very special privilege of coming home. That's fantastic. And always enjoy things like that. Having level roads that don't shake your bones when you drive along, that's another fantastic privilege of coming home. Having clean kitchens and hygienic houses, that's another great privilege of coming home. Being able to speak in the language that I was brought up to speak, that's another great privilege of coming home. All these things are great changes between Ukraine and England. But one of the things that does not change is that when you come into the brotherhood of believers, of Christians, verse 8 ought to be how we live. In every culture, in every language, we live in harmony with one another, sympathetic, loving as brothers, compassionate and humble. This characterizes Christian fellowship, doesn't it? We've been in fellowships and congregations that don't speak our language, but they have loved us as brothers and sisters. And Peter and Alex and Lisa, who they'd never met before, some of these churches, they have embraced them as brothers and sisters. They've met most Tanya and I before many times, but not met them. But there was a wonderful harmony and together and one anotherness between us and the people we visited, which is just fantastic. And then to be able to come home and to be joined again with you and to be your brothers and sisters and you with us is just a great, great privilege. And this passage describes some wonderful privileges of being brothers and sisters together. Not just that we get called to imitate the Lord. Verse 8 in all of those aspects is us being called to imitate Christ, isn't it? To be sympathetic and compassionate, to be brotherly as our great high priest is our great elder brother, and to be compassionate and humble as Christ was compassionate and humble. We're being called to be like him, aren't we? But there are wonderful, wonderful promises and blessings for us here that transcends all boundaries. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. That's what the world does. But with blessing. We bless the world when they insult us. Why? Because to this you were called. This was your calling in Christ. So that you may inherit a blessing. There's actually blessing from God as we live as believers in the world. We live as those who are under the blessing of God. We're waiting an inheritance. And we have that together. Inheritance in the Christian life is not singular, it's shared. What a wonderful thing to praise God for. We live as those that are under the blessing of God, both in this life and to come. That word to inherit a blessing, verse 9, doesn't just speak of things that are going to come in this life, but things that will come in the next. We live as those who are awaiting an inheritance. What a great thing to give thanks to God for, as we will in a moment. Here's another thing to give thanks to God for, verse 12. His eyes are upon us, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He looks and he sees every little thing that we do. The Lord saw as Peter preached his first sermon last week. And it was a very nerve-wracking thing for him. He was up all night the night before because he was so nervous. And the Lord watched and the Lord saw. The Lord's seen what you have done. The Lord has seen what I have done. His eyes are upon us. Our loving, gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over every part of our lives. What a wonderful blessing that is. Here's another blessing, verse 12. His ears are attentive to their prayer, referring to the righteous. We don't have to strive to gain things for ourselves. We trust the Lord for the blessings and the inheritances we have, and he hears our prayer. It's going to be a great privilege for me in a few moments to hear you pray and to understand what you're praying without Tanya having to translate it afterwards. We do simultaneous translation during messages and conversations. But during prayers, it's quite difficult to do that because it's distracting. So in the middle of prayer meetings, we're either standing or kneeling. We have this great privilege of sitting down tonight to pray. You don't get that in Ukraine. You've got to kneel or stand. That's quite odd, for Alex doesn't like to kneel at all when he prays. So it's been quite strange for him to get down on his knees in the middle of dusty old church services and be down there for 20 minutes before he gets back up again. We can stay sat down tonight. But I'll be able to hear what you pray, and that's a wonderful privilege. And understand, to be able to understand it. Because when we pray together, don't we? It's not just, we don't just pray I prayers, we pray we prayers. Because we're praying together. But what's even more wonderful than being sat down and being together and being able to understand what we pray, what's even more wonderful than that is the Lord's ears are attentive to our prayers. It's actually far less important that I hear and understand what you pray. It's far more important that God hears and understands what we pray. And he does. Here's a promise to us. What a great and incredible blessing for us. The face of the Lord, the end of verse 12, is not against us anymore. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But those who are now brothers with Christ, who have trusted in him, the Lord is now with us, not against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? What immense privileges for the Christian believer of every nation. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Friends, we're blessed now even when we suffer. There are sufferings in the Christian life. We've met with some people these last 2 weeks who have suffered incredibly. Some of you have suffered incredibly. Some Christians are going through suffering at the moment. We'll think about that in our middle chunk of prayer. But even if we are to suffer now, it doesn't threaten what we have in the Lord. See that again in verse 14? If you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Or perhaps a better translation is, do not fear how they can threaten you. That the description there in the language is about their threats. Their threats shouldn't make us afraid, even if people cause us to suffer. We shouldn't be frightened of anyone, because God is our Lord and he hears us when we pray. It's completely opposite of worldly fear. And verse 15 describes why. Because in our hearts we set apart Christ as Lord. He is our Lord and we live before him. Let's not be frightened to come into his presence. Let's not be frightened of all that the world threatens. A few thoughts on the next section of 1 Peter 3. From verse 15 to verse 21. One of the most striking memories that I will keep from these 2 weeks in Ukraine, we'll obviously tell you much more when we do our evening in 3 or 4 weeks' time with when the lads are with us, Peter and Alex, and can show our slides and show you the pictures. Is one of the most abiding memories was of the baptism services last Sunday morning. Their baptisms are in the open air, and it was a bad day. The weather-wise, that particular morning, it was throwing it down with rain, which is not great when you've got an open-air service. The rain just let off. For a couple of hours while the messages were going on. But during the baptism itself, of these six folks that were being baptized, they were all dressed in white, which is the way that they do it. And one of the baptism candidates was a younger lady who just had a baby. But five of the other six were really old Russian women in their 60s, 70s and 80s. Right? Now I better just add a sentence before everybody in their 60s thinks they're really old. Let me finish. Those, yeah, harmony. And you with me. People who'd had a really, really hard life in the villages. They were all from the villages that had really hard lives. So we always reckon that people look 20 or 30 years older than they really are. I'm getting away with it now. So unless you're sort of in your 90s, 100s or 110s, you're pretty safe. But these ladies, they've been through really tough times. And also, they were all brand new converts. So for 60 or 70 or 80 years in one case, they'd been brought up in the Russian Orthodox Church, believing in sacramentalism and icon worship and all this kind of paraphernalia. And then late in life, after all those years, they had changed and been transformed by the gospel of Christ. They've just been Christians for 6 months, 9 months, a year, 18 months, that kind of length of time. I always think it's a massive thing to change after so many years believing one set of things. And three or four of these old ladies couldn't walk hardly at all. They walked with sticks. They walked really hunched over, really, really with difficulty. But when it came to their baptism, it's in the open air, it's in the river. And so it's a sort of a flowing river. And the pastor walks out first, and he seemed to walk an awful long way out. And he was strong. And then each of these ladies, in turn, was called to walk out to him to be baptized. And of course, they walked into the water, and as soon as it started getting up to their knees and to their... It's not easy to walk and wade through deep water with mud at the bottom. And yet, and there was no help. There was nobody with them. And yet these ladies were determined to walk out. And I almost wanted to dive in and help them out through this water. But they struggled and they hobbled and they were determined with sort of smiles on their faces. I've got one or two photographs to show you of it. And they got out because they'd been transformed by Christ, and they wanted to show the world, and everybody watching, there was 200 people watching, and all the people in their gardens, because it's in the open air, they wanted to show that they had been cleaned by the Lord Jesus. And it's a really moving picture. And this next little section describes people whose consciences have been cleaned by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that phrase, don't we, in verse 16, keeping a clear conscience, or a clean conscience. And it's further on down as well in verse 21. This water, describing the water of the flood, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good or a clean or a right conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tanya tells me that this passage is nearly always preached on at baptism services. It was preached on. One of the seven sermons last week was on this subject, was on this passage. And it nearly always is preached on. I've rarely heard it preached on at an English baptism, just once I think, but it's often preached on over there. And I'm not nicking the sermon they preached, because I couldn't understand the one that was preached, so don't worry. But it strikes me that this verse 16 is such a wonderful verse. We can have a clear conscience before God, even when, as the verse carries on, those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, that they may be ashamed of their slander. Our uprightness, it's not based upon what other people think about us or based upon what they say about us. Because even when they speak maliciously against us, our good behavior in Christ, the key thing is our clean conscience in our hearts before Him. And these ladies, they'd had stick in the villages, they'd been spoken maliciously of because they turned to Christ. And they were shouted down by some of their neighbours because they turned their back on the Russian Orthodox Church. But they had a clear conscience before the Lord that He had saved them. And it's what He had done that had brought them to the Lord. God's will was the primary thing. Verse 17, look. It is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The only thing that counts is pleasing the Lord, friends, isn't it? It's the only thing that counts, doing God's will. Whether we suffer at the hands of others or not is neither here nor there, in this sense, that we must seek to do God's will and honour Him and have a clean conscience before Him. Of course, many have faced great suffering. Many of the pastors that we've met and have fellowship with in the last two or three weeks, they have suffered immensely at the hands of people that have done evil. Some of them are still suffering, and some of us are suffering in different ways. But of course, verse 18 points us to the greatest suffering of all, which is not ours. The greatest suffering of all is not in China, where Carrie is right now. We're going to pray about that in a minute. The greatest suffering is not the persecuted church. The greatest suffering of all is in verse 18. When Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. This is real suffering, isn't it? This is the greatest suffering. The righteous one being made unrighteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that they might be made righteous. This is immense suffering. Christ, the righteous one. Bear in mind that we're described in verse 12, as we've already seen, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's not what we are naturally, is it? That's what we've been made in Christ. Then verse 18 describes what we are like without Christ, naturally, before He saves us, and that is the unrighteous. So the fact that we are brought as the unrighteous to God, that's a miracle of salvation, which the Lord has done through the cross and through His great power. And of course, we see His great resurrection power there. He was put to death in the body, and that great substitutionary act, bearing the punishment and then the death that was due to us. but then, of course, made alive by the Spirit. That great resurrection power that brought Christ from the dead and makes him alive, and so through him makes alive all that trust in him. But, of course, the passage doesn't finish there. It goes on to describe that many others have not been made alive and have not got a clean conscience. It describes here the times of Noah's day, doesn't it? Verse 20, God waiting on the days of Noah. During those days, verse 19 speaks of those that lived in that time according to their own consciences, evil and doing all kinds of things, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, describing the unrighteousness of the world and those whose consciences were bound by evil and living according to their own desires. And, of course, many people in today's world live like that and refuse to step into the ark. Describes the ark at the end of verse 20, that while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism. The one part of the sermon that I did understand on Sunday morning was when he came to speak about the ark. And he said that these six folks that are being baptized are not being baptized in order that they might be saved, because they've already been redeemed. And that they have already stepped into the ark, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and been saved. Eight people in the day of Noah were saved through the ark. Two people, a couple of weeks ago, when we had our baptism, Kelly and Jeremy, we were celebrating that they had stepped freshly into the ark of Jesus Christ and been saved. And six folks this last Sunday morning into the ark of Christ and been saved. And the water just symbolizes the cleansing. Notice, not on the outward dirt from the body, verse 21, but inwardly of the good conscience towards God. Baptism is not baptismal regeneration. The end of verse 21, we've got to interpret that verse carefully, haven't we? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us, not just the act of baptism itself. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Can I just mention one more verse? As we finish, can I just turn to verse 22, which is the last one? And we'll pray about this. Verse 22, speaking of Jesus, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then verse 22 says, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Fantastic verse of the authority and the supreme oversight and power of God. We've been thinking about Christ's role in heaven, haven't we? And surely this is one of his most splendid roles, to be powerful and in authority. And of course, as we think about different situations, we can see that there's no limit to his authority. That just that description there, I think, is just meant to be all-encompassing. Angels, we know, are in submission to Christ because they're his ministering spirits. So God can send his agents into any part of the world or his universe to do his will. Angels and men alike. The Lord has power. Those that are under him are in submission to him. But then there's the authorities and powers, and surely this represents spiritual powers. The devil and his angels, the demons, surely they are in submission to Christ also. They're on a leash, aren't they? They're bound. They have boundaries. There are limits to their power. Christ is over them. And authorities that have been established in the world, nations and borders and boundaries and kings and prime ministers and presidents and laws, they are surely all in submission to him. He can raise them up and bring them down. So there is no power, not good, not secular, not evil. There is no power that is not under submission, under the control, under the great authority of Christ at God's right hand, which gives us incredible liberty in prayer. Because we can pray against the devil's schemes. And we can pray against human opposition. And we can pray for God to break down barriers and change laws and uphold things in the Commons and the House of Lords and in nations like China, when the Berlin Wall came down and communism fell and Ukraine is now a free country. And we were in this remarkable situation in two or three prayer meetings in Ukraine, in these last two or three weeks, where they had heard on the World Service and on various Ukrainian news channels, they'd heard about things coming in over here in the law and the religious hatred law. And they were all just clamoring to hear, what's the latest? What's going to happen with this new law in England? Is it possible that there in England you might not have freedom to preach the gospel? And we had to say, well, we don't exactly know what's going to happen. But it's possible that in England in years to come, there might not be total freedom for us to preach completely freely. And of course, the Ukrainian believers know what that's all about. And they were able to say, well, thanks for sharing that. We will pray for you, that you will have the freedom that we have. That's bizarre. For decades, we were praying that they would have the freedom that we have. And now here are Ukrainian believers on their knees, praying that we will now have the freedom that they have. I mean, this is an incredible world in which we live. But of course, we can all pray those prayers because Christ has gone into heaven. He's at God's right hand. And all authorities and powers are in submission to him.